different opinions, aspirations, goals, ways of doing common things. Here's a young man, for example, who grew up in one family of origin. His family celebrated holidays one way. His parents disciplined him in one way. They typically had their meals this way or another way. They went on vacations here or there, or did not go on vacations here or there. Here is a young lady that has captured his heart. She is wearing his ring. They have agreed to be married at this day, at this place. She grew up in a different family of origin. Her family celebrated holidays a different way. They disciplined her in a different way. They typically had a situation in their marriage. She watched as her father and mother dealt with conflict, and she learned how to deal with conflict from that example. Both of them thought that this was normal. This is what everybody does because that's what they had seen. They had not lived in anyone else's home and experienced anything any different. So when these two come home from the honeymoon and they set up their own family and they begin to live together as husband and wife, there are going to inevitably be differences that they never anticipated. It might be just little things. She pushes the toothpaste up a little bit at the time from the bottom and always remembers to put the cap back on and put it back where it goes. He grabs it in the middle and squeezes and never remembers to put the top back on or put it back where it goes. He always comes in and hangs up his jacket in the closet. He folds and puts away the clothes immediately when they come out of the dryer. He always takes his dirty clothes and puts them in the hamper in the laundry room. They never touch the floor. On the other hand, she just throws her coat over the back of a chair, and she may get around to folding laundry sometime this week and putting it away. More likely, she'll just get a piece and wear it straight out of the basket. It may be that she always just leaves her clothes wherever they fall and thinks that mom will come along sometime and pick them up like she always has. And so there may be some friction that comes because he does this way and that's wrong, and she does this that way, and that's definitely wrong because that's not the way it has always been for me in my experience. It can be over much more serious things, of course. Here the holidays roll around, and she just naturally assumes that we're going to spend the holidays at my parents' house. I've always spent Christmas with my parents and Thanksgiving and the 4th of July, but he thinks they're going to spend holidays at his parents because he's always done that. Or he feels like everybody ought to be involved in holidays. Everybody comes in and we have a big, loud, noisy feast and we just all enjoy. And she feels like Christmas ought to be an intimate affair with just the family and the children. Not all the brothers, sisters, cousins, nephews, and nieces and everybody else ruining our Christmas. Conflict. You add another layer when children come into the home. He feels that they ought to be disciplined strictly or leniently. She feels another way. He feels they ought to be disciplined in this kind of fashion, she in a different one. And so there's conflict there on top of conflict. Then grief comes along and he deals with it in his way. She feels like he ought to talk about it. Your dad died. Why don't you tell me what you're feeling? But he wants to keep it inside and deal with it in his own way. Conflict. And if it's not dealt with correctly, then they may soon begin to feel distant, the one from the other. We don't talk because everything's a landmine now, where we used to be able to talk for hours on end on the phone and come in from a date and call each other to see if anything happened since I got home 15 minutes ago, but now we just don't seem to have anything to talk about because can't go there, and she'll get mad or he'll get mad if I bring that up, and so we just don't talk. And then the distance leads to an empty vacuum. And one day he comes home from work and says, you know, I found somebody at work that understands me. She is so easy to talk to. I mean, I could just open up and say. Now, what he does not realize is that he's starting over. The same point where he is now with this new soulmate, as he thinks, is where he was 10 years ago with the wife of his youth. They don't have any baggage. They only see each other under good circumstances. The middle of the day, under very limited parameters where their roles are defined, employer, employee, or friends or co-workers may only talk at lunch or at a break. And so they don't have to deal with any serious issues. If they don't feel well, they stay at home. And when they're at work, they are at their best. And if he divorces his first wife and he marries this new dream woman, what's going to happen 10 years down the road? But the same thing that's happened at this point, because the problem is not the person. The problem is the relationship skills. The problem is being able to manage anger, communicate, and resolve conflict in a way that moves the relationship forward. You see, it's fairly easy to begin a relationship and then move on to another one and another one and another one, but it takes a mature person to be able to build a relationship that will last a lifetime. And that's what God desires of all of us, of each of us, to do. Romans 7, 1 through 4, God wants us to be married for better, for worse, until they take us away in the big black hearse. He wants our lives to be forever, or marriages to be forever. He wants them to last. But to do that and to be satisfying, they have to be maintained. They have to be built. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 15 and begin in this point talking about anger management, conflict resolution. Let's pick up with this point. Use soft, kind, thoughtful answers when anger is in focus. Now, that is not natural, of course. It's natural to raise our voices. It may be natural to lash out at the other person in an unkind way. It may be that we just spout off whatever comes to mind without giving very much thought to it. But notice what the Scripture teaches us to do. It says a soft answer, Proverbs 15:1, turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Here there is an emotionally tense situation. He's aggravated. She's mad. They're talking about this. He raises his voice. She matches it with intensity and volume. And before long, they're yelling at each other. What if she had responded instead softly, reflectively? He might have soon calmed down. You could change the genders and be the same. She might have calmed down so that they could talk about this in a constructive way rather than say things that would be damaging to their marriage and might even push the one that they're supposed to be drawing near to farther away. The Bible says in Proverbs 25:15, a soft tongue breaketh the bone. You see, there's great power in words. If you were going to break a bone, you'd probably think you'd need a hammer to do that. You'd probably think you need a big club or a baseball bat to break a bone. But Scripture says that a soft tongue is powerful enough to break a bone. He's not talking literally, of course. He's simply saying that there's great power in the tongue. If we choose words that are soft and wise and kind, we may be able to accomplish unimaginable good. But if we choose the opposite kind of words, we may do inevitable harm. You see some examples of this in Scripture. A soft answer turneth away wrath. And you also see some of grievous words stir up anger. But let's talk about the positive side. In Judges 8, 1 through 3, when Gideon the judge was delivering Israel from their enemy, and he was passing from city to city, and he came to the city of Ephraim, and he passed by them, and they did not join in the fight. And when he came back through, they were angry with him. I mean, very angry with him. Because he got all the glory, and they didn't get any. He defeated the enemy, and they were left there at home. But You know how Gideon handled that? He said, well, you captured the kings. What is what I have done in comparison to that? He answered thoughtfully and softly, and they were appeased. They did not string him up to the nearest tree, as it seemed that was their intention before. In 1 Samuel 25, 20, 21 to 33, you have the example of David before he became a king. He was a fugitive out in the wilderness. He had 400 men, later 600 men, a great company, an army, and he had to feed them. That was a great challenge. And so he was near the area that a man owned property and sheep, a lot of livestock, whose name was Nabal. And he had protected Nabal, his servants, and his flocks and herds from other intruders. He was out there in the area anyway. Somebody wanted to sneak in and steal from this local farmer. David would not allow them to do it. And then later, David needed some help. He sent a messenger, will you feed my young men? They're hungry. Nabal was a churlish man, selfish, stubborn, and he refused to help David. And it flew all over David, if I might say it the way we would say it. He was mad. And so he strapped on his sword. He stated some angry words. He took his men. He was going to go up there and destroy every last person in that house, every last male and servant. Well, the word preceded him, and Nabal's wife Abigail heard what was about to happen. She quickly saddled an animal. She gathered some provisions. She went in the direction where David was coming in anger. And she met him, and she spoke respectfully to him, and she admitted that her husband was a foolish, selfish man. But don't do this. And here, I've brought some things for your men. Would you rethink this? Would you? And David was appeased. And you may know the rest of that story, how that ultimately she became his wife. Her husband died, and he married her. So the story has a happy ending in that sense, but it would not have been such a happy ending if she had not come to that with a soft answer to turn away David's wrath. I read a quote from Thomas Jefferson. He said when he was mad, he would always count to 10 before he said anything. And he said, when I'm really mad, I'll always count to 100 before I speak. Sometimes we may need to count. We might not need to stop at 100 if we haven't calmed down by that point, because soft words are productive. Kind words are helpful. Thoughtful words are conducive to settling the argument, but the other kind can bring the opposite effect. There's a Chinese proverb that says, "The fastest horse cannot catch a word spoken in anger." And how many times have each of us thought, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Wish I could grab that word and bring it back and throw it away or unring that bell, but it's not possible to do. So it's better to calm down and to use our speech in a productive way than in a way that's destructive. Go with me to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. I want to read with you a passage that was not addressed to husbands and wives initially, but I think that you will agree with me that this passage is applicable in our marriages. Matthew chapter 5, 43 and 44. Ye have heard that it hath been said. In other words, this is what everybody thinks. This is the common culture. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Well, that's common sense. You love your friends and you hate your enemies. That's just the way the world is. But Jesus said in 44, but I say unto you, notice the contrast. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now I know I'm talking about husbands and wives and not enemies, but in the moment, in that particular argument, this is my adversary. We're at odds with one another. Would not this passage apply? And so it says that instead of cursing someone who curses me, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to bless them. Instead of hurting someone that hurts me, I'm supposed to do good for them. And I'm to pray for those that despitefully use me. Proverbs 18:13 says, that we are not supposed to answer before we hear. I do that sometimes. You may do that sometimes. You're thinking about what you're about to say, and so you just blurt it out before you even, for the other person even has a chance to finish what they're saying. And even if we allow them to finish, we weren't really listening. We were thinking about the response of what I'm going to say and in response to what I think she's going to say. The Bible says don't do that. Listen and then respond. But don't speak before you've heard. Sometimes they don't say what we thought they were going to say. I read a story that was in the July 1997 God Post magazine. The title of it was No Time to Say Goodbye. It was written by a lady named Debbie. 25 years before, in April of 1972, she had the last conversation she would ever have with her 11-year-old brother. Their parents were divorced, and she was with her dad. He called her and said, Debbie, I just want to let you know I'm over at Johnny's house. His name was Billy. So, why are you telling me? Well, I just thought I'd let you know so you wouldn't worry about me. I already told Mom. She said it would be okay. Well, then why are you telling me? Well, I just didn't want you to worry. Well, thanks. Bye. And she hung up the phone. He was hit by a car later that day. She never spoke to him again. And for 25 years, she had thought about that last conversation. Why wasn't I kind? Why didn't I take time for my brother? You know, sometimes we may speak and not have a chance to unspeak. We may not have an opportunity to build this bridge back that we've burned down. Aren't we wise to take every conversation as if it were a last conversation and not leave it in such a shambles that it will not be one to bring back a good memory? Use kind, soft, thoughtful answers. Let's talk about another one. Sometimes it's better not to say anything at all. We talked about Jefferson counting to 100. Sometimes it's better just not to talk right then. Go with me to Proverbs 29. Now we're not talking about the silent treatment where we just don't communicate at all. That you can never build a relationship without words and without working through things. But in the moment, in the heat of the moment, the best thing may be I just can't talk about this right now. Proverbs 29, verse 11 says, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. We don't have to say everything that we think. In fact, if we do, the scripture says we're being foolish. Look at Proverbs 21, verse 23. Flip back a few pages. 21, 23. In fact, if this lesson has piqued your attention, I would encourage you to read the book of Proverbs this week. We're skipping around, but there are 10 times more Proverbs that apply to what we're talking about today than we'll have time to discuss in this lesson. Proverbs 21, 23. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. Do you need more trouble in your life? No, I have plenty. Well, harness the tongue, because the tongue invites trouble. Proverbs 10, verse 19, just keep going back toward the front, three or four more pages, 10:19. While you're turning there, I'll read to you Proverbs 17, 27. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Those are two ideas there. One is sparing words and the blessing that comes from that. That really applies across the board, doesn't it? Generally speaking, the more words we use in whatever relationship or whatever situation, the more likely we are to say something we should. We should choose wise words and fewer instead of more. But also the second part of that says, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. I looked up that word, excellent spirit, one time, and it means the closest I can find in our vernacular would be a cool customer. Here's someone who doesn't get rattled. He's not up one day and down the next. She's not all over the map. It's just even keeled, takes and goes through life without becoming greatly agitated or greatly depressed. Just goes through life an excellent spirit. That's what that means. So you can see easily how that applies to anger management, being able to manage my anger and stay on an even keel instead of shooting up or going down and using words that are hurtful. Here in Proverbs 10, verse 19, the scripture says, "In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin." The New King James, I think, has "lacks not sin." That is, the more words, the more likely we are to sin. And sin, of course, brings us into a relationship with God we have to correct. Will Rogers said, "When you fly into a rage, you're not likely to have a safe landing." Chuck Swindoll said, I got so angry that I gave him a piece of my mind, and it was a piece that I couldn't afford to lose. You know, I don't know about you, but I can't give away any. I got little enough as it is. So if we give away our peace of mind, a piece of our mind, we probably are giving away our peace of mind. There's an old Southern poem called "Good Advice When You're Angry." I'll read it in your hearing. "It doesn't do to talk when you're mad enough to choke, for the word that hits the hardest is the one that's never spoke. Let the other fellow do the talking till the storm is rolled away. Then he'll do a heap of thinking about the things you didn't say." So, don't say anything at all if it's going to be a greater problem, make a worse problem out of this than it is. And then number 5 on our list of 6, including the Bible class, or number 3 today, admit wrong and compromise in a relationship. There are some husbands that have a speech defect that will not allow them to make these words in this sequence. "I was wrong. I'm sorry." There are some wives who seem to have a tongue that's malformed that can't say, "Would you please forgive me? I shouldn't have said that." Let's think about this logically for just a moment. Is it possible for any husband or any wife to go 10 years without doing anything wrong or saying anything wrong? Some of us can't go 10 minutes without doing or saying something we shouldn't have. Could I go a year without saying something I shouldn't have said to my mate or doing something I should say I'm sorry about? Probably none of us could go a year. May I follow that up then with this question? When is the last time I apologized for something to my spouse? Someone may say, "Well, this morning on the way to church." Others of us might think about it for a while and say, "Oh, I don't remember." Is that because I didn't do anything, or is that because I just never mended the fence? In all likelihood, the second is true. We need to admit when we're wrong. That doesn't make us weak, it makes us strong. It doesn't cause us to lose respect from our spouses, it causes us to gain respect from our spouses. Of all the characters in the Bible, and I guess there are thousands of characters named in Scripture, this phrase, "I have sinned," is only uttered 19 times in the entire Bible. And if I've counted correctly, only 8 individuals ever said it, because some of them said it more than once, like David. And some of them, when they said it, weren't sincere, like King Saul. And he wasn't sincere, but he said it. And so I think that tells us that all generations and all of us have problems saying, "I have sinned, I need to do better, I'm sorry." But how our marriages might be benefited by saying, "I'm sorry, I'm going to do better." Indians in Florida years ago used to feed on out. They used to use alligators as a food source. And they found an ingenious way to catch alligators. They would drive poles down in the water in a V shape, ever getting closer together the farther in it went. And then they would lure an alligator into that enclosure with some kind of food. And once he got to a certain point, he would not be able to turn around either direction. And since alligators never back up, all they had to do was wait for him to tire himself out and then they would have their food. You know, God made alligators where they can't back up. It's not really their fault. But God made you and me so that we can back up. Marshall Keibles, one of my heroes, great gospel preacher, generation back. And he said, in his inevitable, enviable way, I wouldn't even have a Cadillac if it wouldn't back up. You know, what good would a nice expensive car do us if it would only go one direction? So life is that way. We have to be able to back up and start over, say I'm sorry, admit wrong, and compromise. Abraham's a good example of that in Genesis 13:9. When the herdmen of Abraham and the herdmen of Lot got into an argument, tempers were flaring, it got on up to Abraham and Lot. They had a discussion about it. And Abraham said, this land's not able to hold all of us. We've got too many flocks and herds for the amount of water and grass here, so we're going to have to split up. And then Abraham, who was the older man and the benefactor of Lot, his nephew. But Abraham said anyway, hey, Lot, if you want to go to the right hand, I'll go to the left. Or if you want to go to the left, I'll go to the right. You pick, and I'll go the other direction. You see how magnanimous Abraham was? And Lot, to his discredit, was selfish and chose the well-watered plains of the Jordan. And there he moved his family near Sodom, and you know how that story ended. And ultimately, Abraham inherited all that property anyway, or his descendants did, because God gave it to him. But you see how Abraham was willing to compromise and work things out. Matthew 5:25 says, to agree with an adversary quickly. Sometimes the best solution is to agree and to allow the other person to win the argument or to win this situation. I read about one of Aesop's fables, where there were two mountain goats that were walking along a very narrow trail, very high up on the side of a mountain. And when they met, they were not able to pass because one would fall if he tried to jump or move around the other one. And so instead of butting heads and knocking one another off the mountain, you know what the mountain goats did? One of them laid down on the trail and allowed the other to walk over him. Then he stood up and went on his journey. Are we as smart as mountain goats? Can we let somebody walk over us for the good of the marriage? Can we admit wrong and compromise if it's for a good purpose? I'm not talking about compromising principles of truth, of course. You don't say your non-Christian spouses, well, don't go worship God today. Well, I guess I'll compromise and say, no, I'm talking about in day-to-day activities, not involving principles of right and wrong. Someone said that anger gets us into predicaments and pride keeps us there. So, if our anger has gotten us into a predicament, may we be humble enough, 1 Peter 5:5-6, to admit, I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. I want to work this out. And then number 6, get over it. Carrying around baggage can certainly wear a person out. There's an interesting passage, and we don't have time to discuss. Go and read this, but I'll just mention it to you. In John 5, verse 6, Jesus came to a crippled man who could not get down in the water to be healed. You know that story. And do you remember what Jesus asked him? He said, do you want to be healed? John 5, verse 6. King James says it in Old English, but that's what he means. I think that's a very interesting question. Of course he wants to be healed. Who wants to be a cripple? Who wants to not be able to get up and get to the water if he wants to go to the water, or not be able to go home to his family, or whatever it is? Of course he wants to be healed, but that's an important question. Do you want to be healed? You know, anger can be cherished. We might not want to be healed. We might not want to be improved. Came across this quotation from Frederick Buchner. Of the 7 deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you're giving back. In many ways, it's a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you're wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Do I really want to be healed? Do I really want to be better? Do I really want my marriage to survive and thrive? 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul was willing to get beyond his differences with John Mark and credited to him for being profitable to the ministry. So, get over it. Ephesians 4:26, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Work it out with your mate, and not tomorrow, but today. Well, that's as far as we'll be able to go in our lesson this morning. It may be that you would like to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ this morning. It's not this preacher's invitation or this church's. It's the invitation of Jesus coming to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. If you'd like to come to be baptized for the remission of your sins, based on your confession of Jesus as the Son of God, you're turning from sin in repentance, we would love to assist you. Or if you'd like to study that further, how to be a Christian, we would be very glad to talk with you about what Jesus desires of you to become one of His. If you haven't been a faithful Christian, maybe it relates to what we've talked about today. More likely, it relates to something different, but you've just been thinking about your life and you want to be right with God. We can confess sin as Christians as we turn away from it, and we can pray about it, and God will forgive us. James 5, verse 16. If you're subject to this invitation, will you come? We'll just sing the first verse of the invitation song. Would you come immediately as we begin to sing this song?